What is the most desperate situation you've ever been in? Were you the object of someone's abuse? Were you facing legal action? Or were you close to death? On October 14th, 2009, I got the most chilling phone call I've ever received from my wife. It was early in the morning as I was dropping the children off for school, which is kind of an unusual time for her to be calling. In tears, she told me that Brielle, my 13-month-old niece, and the only child of my sister-in-law and her husband, had stopped breathing. She had turned cold and purple in her mother's arms and was now in serious condition at the hospital. Having my children with me and being the father of several children and a child of about the same age, the news struck me hard. There's this feeling of there's nothing you can do. I immediately and earnestly started pleading that God would save her life. Angela, my sister-in-law, posted, "Our daughter Brielle is currently at U of M with pneumonia. She's breathing on a ventilator and has just taken a turn for the worse. She now has a fever. Please, please be praying for her and all of us, and keep praying that the Lord will put his healing hands on her body and that he will give us strength to get through this." David faced a serious and perhaps even life-threatening situation in the psalm from which our theme verse is taken this morning, in Psalm 5. We're not exactly sure what specific threats he faced, what dangers were looming over his head, but from the psalm, it's clear that this was a serious situation. It appeared that arrogant enemies who were employing lying, deceit, and even violence were out to get him. And in situations like these, David exemplifies how believers respond. Psalm 5, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before me, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." You can divide the psalm into three parts, and I'd like to encourage our praying this morning along these lines. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see David pouring out his heart before the Lord. And so we can get from this that we should pour out our heart before God and watch. This morning, pour out your heart before God and watch. In verses 4 through 7, we see perhaps an uncomfortable revelation here where God addresses his view of evil and evildoers, and we are compelled to recognize God's view of the evil and the righteous and worship. And then finally, in verses 8 through 12, we have a prayer for personal guidance and judgment of God's enemies. And that's what we are to do, pray for guidance and judgment on God's enemies, and then rejoice. Verse 1, pour out your heart before the Lord. This morning, as you pray, pour out your heart before him. Notice some of these imperatives, some of these requests that David gives to the Lord. The urgency of the request is brought out by the repeated request to be heard. He says, give ear, consider, hearken, listen, understand, listen carefully. And as you go before the Lord in prayer this morning, beg him, plead with him constantly. He encourages us to keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And he wants us in that place where we are urgently coming before him. The urgency is seen in the types of petitions he makes. He says, give ear to my words. These are spoken, articulate requests. He says, listen to my meditation, consider my meditation. That word meditation has a concept of mouthing words without actually any speech coming from your mouth. Illustrated powerfully in the story of Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, year after year, her rival wife taunted her cruelly because the Lord had not given her any children. And Hannah brought her bitter tears to God. It was a desperate situation. And she pleaded, God, please give me a son. If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I'll lend him to you for life. And as she was praying there, only her lips moved. And Eli noticed, and he thought she was drunk. Somebody who's pouring out the heart before the Lord might appear to others as under some kind of influence. And the reality is that, yes, the circumstances are so desperate and devastating that you might appear drunk. But Hannah said, I haven't been pouring out any strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. This is the spirit of Romans 8:26. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what to say sometimes. It hurts so much. It's so confusing. It's so desperate. We're at the end of our rope. And all we can do is sit there before God. Have you ever been in that situation? You don't know what to pray and you say, Lord, groan, help, do something. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us when we struggle with groanings of his own that are too deep for words. David was groaning. And then we have here, hearken unto the voice of my cry. This word cry is literally a call for help. In Job 19:7, Job says he was crying, help! But no one heard. This is the cry of the afflicted and the poor, those under tyranny who seem to just cry out and receive silence. This is the type of cry that David gave when Saul was pursuing him. Psalm 18, he cried for help to the Lord. Habakkuk 1:2, Habakkuk was so overwhelmed with the sinful circumstances of society that he cried, Lord, help! Everywhere I look, I see sin, violence. And it's so desperate that in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, as Jonah was drowning, and we assume that this would have been a mumbled yell, he's drowning, and he says, from the belly of Sheol, I cried for help. I'm drowning. Bring your request to God today. Call out to him for help as one who's in a desperate situation. And if you don't know what to say, just groan. Notice the timing of the request. See in verse 3, in the morning, in the morning. It's almost as if the request has been weighing on him through the night. And as he rises, it's still on his heart as a big burden. The idea here could be that morning by morning, speaking of persistence, continual coming. He said, in the morning, will I direct my prayer unto thee. That phrase, direct my prayer, has the idea of laying something out before God. It's used, for example, of preparing an altar for sacrifice and organizing the wood, or setting out cakes before the Lord, arranging a table for a meal, or even arranging troops in a battle formation. And perhaps here what David is saying is, I come before you and I'm going to lay out my prayer as if it were a legal case. I'm going to carefully present it to you. This is the way is used in Job 13. Job saying that he would state his case before the Lord. Some people speculate that perhaps because of the close connection between this word and actually offering sacrifice, that David offered an actual sacrifice and then prayed. In either case, whether or not there was an actual sacrifice, perhaps he was viewing his prayer as the sacrifice, as the offering. But what we definitely can see from here is that there was careful preparation before approaching the Lord. And as you pour out your heart to God today, lay out your prayer not as a half-hearted, haphazard, random, whatever comes into your mind type of request. Lay it out carefully. Lay it out thoughtfully and ask of him. And having poured out your soul, watch. David says here in verse 3, and I will look up. This is the verb that's used in a participial form to describe the watchman in Ezekiel. And it was the duty of the watchman to diligently gaze over the landscape and see if there were any invaders coming into a city. And he would sound the alarm. The watchman was not to be up there napping or snoozing or distracted, but he was diligently watching, lest he be taken by surprise. When the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen from Shiloh, Eli intently watched for its return. The wise woman in Proverbs 31:27 carefully watches over the affairs in her household, making sure everything is going just right. Jacob and Laban employ this word when they say, may the Lord watch between you and me when we're apart, in the sense of may he keep an eye on each of us so that one does not wrong the other. Habakkuk, having made his pleas to God in a desperate situation, Habakkuk 2:1 says, I've made my request, now I'm going to sit in my tower and watch. How sad that we so often pray to God and then we totally forget about the request. We're kind of like little children asking parents for something. Hey, I want that toy. I want this snack. And by the time the parent goes over to get it, the kid is already playing with another toy or has forgotten the request. As you pour out your heart before God today, eagerly wait on him to answer. Don't forget about the request. And don't neglect to acknowledge God's work once you receive an answer. We all should pour out a heart before the Lord and watch today. In verses 4 through 7, we have some revelation. As we approach God, there are certain realities that should compel us, that should warn us, that should encourage us. We need to recognize God's view of evil and the evil and the righteous. And having done that, having contemplated how God views each of us, we should be compelled to worship. Verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So we could summarize this verse by saying, God hates sin. As you come before the Lord in prayer, remember, he hates sin. He hasn't changed. This truth might not be so popular today, but he still feels the same way about sin. This is an exaggerated understatement. He says, takes no pleasure in wickedness, meaning he completely rejects wickedness. Evil doesn't dwell with him it's almost like evil is a visitor and God won't allow him to be a welcome guest in his house. He kicks evil out onto the curb. God hates sin. So as you pray, don't sin. Don't pray hypocritically to put on a show for the person you're praying with. And if there is any sin in your life, then confess it to God. He can deal with it. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And to put it bluntly here, God hates the sinner. We've all heard the cliche, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. While that is true, it's also true that God hates the sin and God hates the sinner. Sin does not somehow exist in an abstract form, as if it's possible just to have lying without someone actually doing the lying. Jonathan Edwards expressed his sentiment in his well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. This is why sinners like boasters are unable to hold their position before God. They don't have a leg to stand on in the day of judgment. As theologians wrestle with these types of strong statements in Scripture, some of them suggest that we need passages like this so that we will be overwhelmed with how terrible and offensive our sin is to an absolutely holy God. Only then will we properly appreciate what he did for us in Christ. Augustine says, God loved us even when he hated us. He hated us for our sin and rebellion, but he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God hates sinners. Verse 6, God judges sinners. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, or the man who is bloodthirsty and deceitful. The word here, destroy, is the same word that we see in Psalm 1. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Reminds us of John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. So whoever does not believe will perish. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish. So many warnings in Scripture about perishing. And all evildoers will perish. They will be destroyed. The Lord will abhor. The word abhor carries a negative connotation of disgust, detesting. It's related to the well-known noun abomination. Ultimately, all impenitent sinners will have their place in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God rejects, hates sinners. But amazingly, verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. God welcomes those in his covenant, and it causes us to worship. See, there's really little difference between us and impenitent sinners. What's the difference? And by the way, this but as for me is one of these great contrasts in Scriptures, highlighting God's amazing intervention, kind of like the Ephesians, but God, but I, but as for me, what separates us? The text begins, because of the abundance, the overflowing abundance of mercy, it says here. This is the key Old Testament theological term, chesed, because of God's covenant loyalty. What is God's chesed? God does chesed with thousands of those who love him, the ones who keep his commandments, Exodus 26. Exodus 34:6, when he revealed himself to Moses, he describes himself as the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loyal love, covenant loyalty. Ruth 3:10, Boaz describes Ruth's work and pursuit of marriage with him as her chesed, this loyalty that's based on a promise, a commitment. 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15, Jonathan asking David to show him and his family chesed if he were to pass away. And David was faithful to Jonathan and his descendants once he died. How can we sinners come before God? Because of God's covenant loyalty. The overflowing gracious work of Christ in our behalf. And God has made a promise to us through his Son. And he welcomes sinners into his holy presence because of this amazing covenant, this new covenant that we've been graciously made a part of. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So we have here a mixture of this confidence. This morning you can enter with confidence. Doesn't matter how great a sinner you are, God is a greater Savior. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded for us. And the only appropriate reaction to this staggering reality that we who are God's enemies are now welcome guests is to worship. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Literally, I will fall on my face before you in this fear of you. In the last section, we have this prayer for personal guidance and judgment on God's enemies, and then the resulting rejoicing. David prays for guidance in verse 8. Lead me, the same verb that's used of Abraham's servant being led to Rebekah, or the pillar of cloud that led the people through the wilderness. So we pray that God would lead us in righteousness. That is, when faced with horrible situations, God, help me to practically live out the gospel and do the right thing. Help me not to lose it or to blow it as I'm going through this suffering or this great difficulty, because enemies are watching, waiting for a fall. He says, make straight thy way before me. Get rid of all obstacles so that I can see the path, an unobstructed path in the midst of these trials. He prays for judgment on the enemies, verses 9 and 10. He's saying, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. This fourfold description of them, their mouth is unstable. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is like a grave. Their tongue is slippery, portraying them as this open grave, and they're using flattery to try to get people in there and destroy them. And he prays ultimately that the Lord would deal with those enemies. And lastly, verses 11 and 12 says, those who seek refuge in God, those who put their trust in God, let them rejoice. And I encourage you this morning, put your trust in God. And he will give you all reason to rejoice. The same word is used of Ruth as she sought refuge under God's wings in Ruth 3:12, and she was led to rejoice. God blessed her with a husband and a family. This word rejoice is used of a father's reaction to a newborn baby in Jeremiah 20:15. What happiness. And we have here a shout for joy. Let them shout for joy. The psalm began with a shout out of desperation, Lord, help! And it ends with a shout of celebration. Thank you. You heard me. The Lord defends, the Lord covers us. As a bird with its feathers covers its chicks, so God covers us with his protective wings. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. And amazingly, the same verb is used in that story of Hannah referred to earlier. Once the Lord had given her Samuel, which means God heard, God has heard. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. My heart is joyful in the Lord. Verse 12, thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. God pours out blessing on us. He gives us goodwill. Thou shalt compass him as with a shield with favor. The shield is not a small shield. It's the large body shield. And God surrounds us, he crowns us with favor. After several hours of being close to death, to the point where the doctors did not think she would survive, God heard and answered our prayers for Brielle's health. On October 17th, 3 days later, after incremental improvements along the way, Angela wrote, "Brielle is off the ventilator and breathing on her own. She's awake and doing well. Praise the Lord." What an answer to all our prayers. She's already saying, "Num, num," because she is hungry and thirsty. She's also giving and blowing kisses and talking. I even got to hold her. My nerves are so shot, and I'm so excited at the same time. Now she's scaring me to death because she's so active. Thank you, Lord. Brielle is now a vibrant 5-year-old who's become the best friend of my 5-year-old, Gracelyn. What's on your heart this morning? Speak to God if you can. Groan to God if you can't. Shout out to God for help if you must. And then watch. Wait until He answers. And one day you will rejoice, whether in this life or the next, to see what great things He has done. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would listen to our words, you would consider our meditation, that you would hearken unto the voice of our cry. For unto you we pray, Lord, and we look up and we will watch. Amen.